Amen. In Luke chapter number 4 here, we have this account of Jesus Christ going and preaching in his hometown and the bad reception that he gets. Let me just start out at the beginning of the chapter and just kind of lay a little bit of a background here. So this is just the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 3, he's baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, he goes through this temptation in the wilderness with the devil, where he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then when he's through with that, the Bible says in verse number 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So Jesus has paid his dues, so to speak. He's gone through the trials and tribulations. He's filled with the Spirit. And now he begins his public ministry, and it's going very well. I mean, he's glorified of all. He's teaching and preaching in all the synagogues. He's doing all of these wonderful works. But then it says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he's been preaching all around the region of Galilee. But when he gets to his actual hometown in Nazareth, he's going to get a different reception. He'd been glorified by everyone. But when he gets to Nazareth, he gets up to read in the synagogue as his custom was, meaning that even before he had started his public ministry, he still had just participated in the local worship at the synagogue and was showing up on the Sabbath. And he was one that would read the scripture out loud in the Sabbath in the synagogue. And so he shows back up there after he's done all these great works and all this great preaching. He shows back up to do what he had done when he was younger. And he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is, of course, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And then it says in verse 22, "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Now, here's what I want to point out, first of all, is that obviously Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's totally without sin. He's perfect in every way. And yet when he shows up to preach in his hometown, even though he even picks a positive subject for his message, because if he's going to preach out of Isaiah, he could have preached something more negative, right? Because even a little bit later in this very chapter, there are some negative things, and he could have really focused on that. I mean, he's getting up and he's preaching a benign sermon. He's preaching something positive. Obviously, he's not doing anything wrong here. And even the sermon is a good sermon, because everybody is wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then they begin to still get negative about him and what he's preaching. It says at the end of verse 22 there, and they said, "Well, is not this Joseph's son?" Of course, the answer is no, it isn't. But they thought that it was Joseph's son. That's what people believed, of course. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And so his response to this, when they get upset, when they begin to kind of take him down a notch, like, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this just the carpenter's son? Like, who is this guy? Like, who does he think he is? Mr. Big Shot." And here's what you'll find. Anytime you have a powerful preacher, he's always going to be labeled as prideful, no matter how humble he is. Right? All throughout the Bible, you see this. Anytime you have a strong leader, he's just always prideful. That's just an automatic knee-jerk reaction of just an easy way to attack somebody who is just, maybe a powerful preacher. And so Jesus, of course, is the most powerful preacher. Of course, he's getting up and preaching a powerful sermon. But instead of just accepting the truth of what he's saying, instead of just being moved by the power of God's word, they begin to attack him personally and just say, well, you know, and they're trying to think of something to attack about him personally, but since he's the perfect son of God, it's like, well, he's Joseph's son. They're just trying to find something negative to say about him. And Jesus' reaction is just to say, well, you know, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, one of the things that we can learn from this right away when it says no prophet's accepted of his own country is that sometimes it's going to be hard for us to be able to reach our own family members or the people from our own hometown with the gospel. And it's not necessarily because we're doing anything wrong or that there's something wrong with us, because look, there's nothing wrong with Jesus and he's certainly not doing anything wrong. Nobody's going to preach a better sermon than Jesus, and yet he's not accepted because no prophet is accepted in his own country. And so we, of course, are burdened for the people that are close to us. We want to get our brothers and sisters saved. We want to get relatives saved, parents saved, children saved, cousins saved, neighbors, people that we grew up with, our old school friends saved. Sometimes just the fact that they are our people from our hometown that we grew up with could be a stumbling block to them receiving the truth that we're preaching, even if we're doing all the right things. And so don't be too discouraged if you run into a similar reaction to what Jesus ran into here when he tried to preach in his hometown. But then Jesus does get a little bit negative as he explains to them the error of their ways. He says, no prophets except in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. Elias is Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So he says, you know, here are some Old Testament examples that kind of explain why you're not accepting me right now, why no prophet is accepted in his own country. Here's an example. How about the prophet Elijah? You know, Elijah could have been used by God to feed all kinds of widows. It's not like there weren't any widows in Israel at that time, but yet Elijah was not sent unto any of those widows. He's sent unto a woman of Zarephath, a foreign city, right? Sarepta, it's called here. A city in Zidon unto a woman that was a widow. There were lots of widows, but God chose that widow of Zarephath, who is actually going to be more righteous of a person and more receptive to what Elijah has to say to her. And so God uses her. And so, you know, he could have chosen a widow in Israel. He chose a widow in Zarephath instead. And of course, Jesus Christ says some similar things to this when we're reading the narrative in the book of Matthew. For example, when a foreign man comes to him and he says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And he brings up the same type of ideas. It says here also in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, he just pushed the button that the Jews at that time didn't want anybody to push, which is to try to imply that God loved people of other nations and that God was going to do great works or even greater works with people of other nations. This is the last thing that they wanted here, because these people, the Jews of Christ's day, were really obsessed with themselves, and they thought that they were just so wonderful. We're the children of Abraham. We're the Jews. They saw themselves as so much better than the Gentiles that when Christ gets up and points out from this Bible story that actually, Elijah's ministering to this woman in this foreign country here. Elisha's healing Naaman the Syrian. And they did not want to hear that at all. And they're enraged at that. Now, why are they so mad? Here's the thing. When people get super mad at preaching, a lot of times it's because it's so true and it's hitting a little too close to home for them. Right? If Jesus were saying something that didn't make sense, they wouldn't be so mad. But he's bringing up a familiar story that they know, and it has never even dawned on them how in Elijah's hour of need, God sends him to a foreign country where he can be safer with someone who's going to actually take care of him in Zarephath, in Zidon. Or that God is actually showing an example of a great healing, not on an Israelite, but on a Syrian. It's like they hadn't really put that together, and now they're offended because they pretty much just hate the Gentiles. They have a bad attitude toward the Gentiles. And of course, this is a huge theme in the New Testament. The Jews don't want the Gentiles to get saved. The Jews aren't interested in the Gentiles coming to God or being evangelized. They want it to be this us against them, and they think they're better and so forth. And so when Jesus preaches this, they are just enraged. They're filled with wrath. And look what the Bible says in verse 29. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They literally grab him and lead him out of the city, and their goal is to throw him off of a cliff. I mean, it's one thing to just not like the sermon or to be offended by something that's preached, but I mean, they're literally just going to kill him. They're just actually going to kill him. And it says they take him to a cliff, right? The brow of the hill, and they're ready to cast him down headlong, basically just throw him off the edge head first and murder him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So somehow Jesus Christ slips away, you know, and this is obviously some kind of a divine intervention, some kind of a miracle, because, you know, people don't just take you to the cliff to throw you off and then you just kind of walk away. That's not the way these things are going to work, right? Obviously, this is some kind of a supernatural thing where basically God sends a little bit of confusion into the crowd and they get a little bit confused and, you know, hey, I thought you had him, and then he just kind of slips off and heads away. Why? Because obviously Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of mankind, but he's going to do it according to God's plan and in God's timing, and this isn't the time. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He has a ministry of preaching and teaching and miracles that he needs to do first, and there's a certain way that he's supposed to die. Of course, we've been talking about Galatians, how important it was for Jesus to be hanged on a tree, right? So Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. He had to die a certain way to fulfill prophecy, to become a curse for us, to deliver us from the curse of the law. He had to die in that certain mode. And so God allows him here to just pass through the midst and go his way. And then in verse 31, it says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So as soon as he goes somewhere else and goes back to preaching in Capernaum, as opposed to Nazareth where he'd grown up, now all of a sudden people are again just blown away by his preaching. And why did they love it? Why were they so astonished? Because his word was with power. They're astonished at the doctrine. So it's the content of his preaching that matters versus who he is. So the problem with preaching in the hometown, the problem with the prophet that makes him not accepted in his own country, is because then it's too much about who he is instead of about the message, right? So when Jesus Christ is preaching everywhere else, it's about the sermon. It's about the word of God. It's about the preaching. And people hear the powerful preaching and they respond to it. Whereas when he's in his hometown, it's like, well, who is this guy? Isn't this Joseph's son? And when we listen to the word of God preach, we don't want to put too much emphasis on who the messenger is. This is where you get into a situation where you don't end up being as receptive to God's word as you should, when you start focusing too much on who the person is. You know, obviously, people who get to know me really well, or maybe people, you know, my brother's here this morning, and he grew up with me, you know, obviously, people that know me really well or are really close to me, right, are going to maybe look at me differently than strangers would look at me, right? Because it's just this, you know, it's just, this is Steve that I grew up with, my little brother, you know, as opposed to Pastor Anderson, okay? And so the point is that when we listen to the word of God, sometimes we're going to be listening to preachers that we know really well, right? And maybe people that we've been friends with for years. You know, I think of Pastor Jimenez. I mean, I've been friends with him for 20-some years, and I knew him when he was a 16-year-old teenage guy. And so, you know, obviously, I'm going to look at Pastor Jimenez differently than, say, his church member that's been going to the church for the last 5 years or something, because I sort of grew up with him a little bit, so to speak, quote unquote. I mean, we were both a little bit older, but still, we sometimes are going to be listening to people that we know well, And sometimes we're going to be listening to people that we don't know so well, right? I mean, I'm preaching to you every week, and a lot of you have maybe spent time with me outside of church, and maybe we've gone hiking together, or we've taken trips to the Indian reservation soul winning together, and maybe we've joked around and you know, gone out to eat and spent time together in a friendly way. And then other times, maybe a guest preacher comes in who you don't know anything about, and he gets up and preaches a sermon. But here's the key. Whether we're listening to someone that we know well or whether we're listening to someone whom we don't know well, the key thing is that we don't want to get too focused on the messenger and get too focused on the person, but rather be focused where the focus belongs, which is on the Word of God and on the truth that's being preached, okay? See, it's not about me. Faithful Word Baptist Church isn't about me. It's not about my personality. It's not the Steven Anderson show. It's about whether the doctrine that I'm preaching is biblical, whether it's right. You know, it doesn't matter who's saying it. If it's the truth, it's the truth. And we shouldn't be so hung up or focused on who is doing the preaching. We should focus more on what's being preached. Because let's face it, if we hang around with anyone enough, if we get close enough to anyone enough, we're going to find their flaws and their faults and their weaknesses just by virtue of spending time with them. Obviously, when you're married, you live together, or when you're growing up with your siblings, you live together, and you're going to see people when they're not at their finest hour. Right? And so maybe that could cause you to think about them a little bit differently. And then when the guest preacher comes in, we don't know anything about him, but does that mean that he's perfect? No, because honestly, the guest preacher that comes in is going to have just as many issues or problems as the guy that you grew up with. Right? And let's say some other prophet or some other man of God would have come through Nazareth and preached some powerful sermon, and his hometown's just like, oh yeah, this is great, you know, just because they don't know that guy. But that guy had a childhood too. He had an upbringing too. He has people too. And so it's just that people, because of human nature, they tend to put too much emphasis on the person, on the messenger, and then that can get in the way of being receptive to the message and hearing the Word of God. You see, this could go both ways too. Sometimes people could actually believe something that's false just because they really like the person who's preaching it. So if it's a famous preacher or a beloved preacher, and then he gets up and preaches, then everybody is just defending it, even if it's heresy, because it's their boy, it's their guy. Okay, or this could go the other way of, well, I grew up with this guy. Who does he think he, you know, this is just, he's just an ordinary guy. Well, we're all ordinary guys. You know, the powerful preaching is only powerful if it's powered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's only powerful if it's the truth that's being preached, if it's good doctrine, if it's the Word of God. You know, we're all just ordinary. Isn't this just Joseph? Well, everybody's somebody's son. Remember, when they asked the question, is Saul also among the prophets? The question was, well, who's their father? Right? I mean, who's their father? Like, what makes them special? What makes anybody special? We're all human. The only thing that makes the preaching special is if it's powered by the Holy Spirit and if it's the Word of God and if it's sound doctrine. So we don't want to put too much emphasis on the messenger for better or for worse. You know, we don't want to just glorify or lift up the messenger so much that we're just going to blindly listen to everything he says and just blindly accept it all as truth. But then we also don't want to get this attitude of, well, you know, I know Pastor Anderson outside the pulpit, and he's just kind of an ordinary guy. You know, and you will hear people have this attitude of like, well, you know, Pastor Anderson, you know, you're in a totally different league, you know, than Bible teachers like. You know, and then they'll name some famous guy or something, right? And by the way, usually famous guys are pretty much always going to be heretics. Otherwise, they wouldn't be famous. Why? Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And when you go to Barnes & Noble, and that's what's on display on the end cap of the religion aisle, you can pretty much take it to the bank. It's not going to be good doctrine. Otherwise, it wouldn't be popular. Why is the world glorifying it? You're never going to be loved of this world preaching the truth. But it says, oh, shut up. You're not even, you couldn't even loosen the shoe latchet of Billy Graham or, you know, Rick Warren or, you know, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, you know, oh, these big name guys. You know, they're preaching garbage. You know, and I just don't have the gravitas, or I'm just not as big of a guy or something, you know, whatever that means. It doesn't matter, because I'm right. That's all that matters, right? What does the Bible say? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether I'm as powerful or as charismatic or as important or as famous, you know. It's easy to sometimes downgrade the people that are close to us because, you know, these big name guys have this mystique. But here's the thing. If we got to know them, you know, we would find out that they also put their pants on one leg at a time. Okay? Because everybody is human. And, of course, in the case of Jesus Christ, you know, he's the ultimate. Yes, he's human, but he's also, of course, divine. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and so Jesus Christ is totally without sin. And yet this phenomenon is still there where no prophet is accepted in his own country. And if that's true of Jesus, then we better know that it's going to affect all of us as well. Because if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household, right? The servant's not above his Lord. If we're serving Christ, we're not going to get a better reception than Christ in this world. And so that should tell us that if these things happen to Christ, they're going to happen to us. So, again, don't be discouraged because obviously, you know, I'm talking to a room full of people that are not necessarily pastors or preachers that aren't going to be necessarily getting up in church and delivering a sermon. But yet, you have a ministry to the people around you, and you want to win your siblings to Christ, you want to win your parents to Christ, you want to win your children or your cousins or your neighbors, coworkers, you want to win them to Christ. Don't be super shocked if they also have a hard time receiving the message from you because they're too focused on you. They're thinking about, well, this is coming from you. And then that gets in the way. Sometimes, here's what I'm saying, sometimes they need to hear it from someone else. And I've seen people sometimes be a little bit offended when they try so hard to win their loved one to the Lord, and then someone else comes along and just wins them to the Lord. And it's just like, what in the world? This is what I've been telling you. But it's because that person, as an outside third party, was able to just bring the message without distraction of thinking too much about who was doing the talking. Okay. Now, as we go through this scripture, so again, Jesus, after he preached in the hometown, they literally try to murder him, and it takes some kind of a divine intervention, some kind of a supernatural act in order for him to get out of there alive. After this, he goes to another town, Capernaum, and again, he's just back to succeeding, preaching, and all kinds of people getting saved and so forth. But let's continue on in the story here. There's a man who has a devil, and he casts out the devil. For sake of time, we're going to jump down and get to verse 36. They're all amazed after he casts out this demon, and they spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And again, notice what they say. What a word is this? They're astonished at his doctrine. His word is with power. They're focused on the message, as opposed to, well, who is this? This is Joseph's son? Like, what is that? That's not relevant, right? They're focused on the message. His fame went out into every place of the country round about. But then this is the part I want to focus on, beginning in verse 38. It says, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Now, here's someone who's not close to Jesus, but he's close to Peter. Here's someone who is not close to Jesus, not related to Jesus, but she is a relative of Peter because this is Peter's wife's mother, right? And they besought Jesus for her. So they come to Jesus and say, hey, look, you know, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is very sick. She's got this fever. And then Jesus comes in, and it says in verse number 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, if we take a parallel passage in Matthew where Jesus says something quite similar to what he said here. Here he said, no prophet's except in his own country. In Matthew, he says, in a similar circumstance, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. But then it follows that statement up with, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay? Now we're over here in Luke, and he goes out of his hometown, and he actually goes to someone else's hometown, you know, someone else's family member, someone else's relative, and he's able to do a mighty work there among someone else's family, even though among his own hometown, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so the idea here, obviously this is a physical healing where Jesus physically heals Simon Peter's mother. But what you have to understand is that physical healing in the New Testament is often a symbol or figure. It's a picture of spiritual salvation. Okay. So you could take a spiritual application of this as, well, I'm struggling to reach my own family members with the gospel, or I'm struggling to reach my own hometown or my own friends or the people that I grew up with, but I can go to someone else's house and I can win their family, their loved one, their close person to the Lord. And so the idea here is that there needs to be some cross-pollination here where you may not be able to win your parents to the Lord, but you can win somebody else's parents to the Lord. And then hopefully someone else can win your parents to the Lord. And it kind of needs to work that way. That's just kind of how it ends up working. You know, Jesus is able to go into Simon's family and get them saved, although his own family's not believing on him. Now, think about Jesus' own family. Jesus had half-brothers, okay? And the half-brothers of Jesus, according to John chapter 7, did not believe on him in his lifetime. So guys like James, the author of the book of James, or Jude, the author of the book of Jude, while Jesus was alive and preaching, while he's doing things like going back to Nazareth and preaching in his home synagogue and everything, they didn't believe on him. His own half-brothers did not believe on him, and they are even making fun of him in John chapter 7, criticizing him, making fun of him, and again, accusing him of being prideful, that he wants to be known openly. So they're like, hey, why don't you go show yourself to the world since you want to be known openly and everything. They're down on him. They don't believe in him. Yet later on in the book of Acts, we see that James has become a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And of course, we have the inspired scripture that James wrote in the Epistle of James. So what changed? What happened between Christ's brethren not believing on him in his lifetime, and they're not there at the cross weeping for him, that, you know, they have rejected him in their life, in his lifetime, but yet sometime afterward, at some point, you know, at least two of them end up getting saved. Maybe they all got saved, hopefully. But we see that we've got James and Jude not only getting saved, but becoming important men of God in the early church and writing these important epistles that are scripture, that are part of the New Testament. You know, that tells me that they were reached by someone else, you know, because by the time they get reached, Jesus isn't on this earth anymore necessarily doing soul winning, okay? And so probably other people were influential in reaching them, or at least discipling them, teaching them, and getting them to the point where they are major leaders in the church. And so the point is that we're not always going to be able to get our people saved, but we should just get other people saved. You see, at the end of the day, a soul is a soul. Winning a soul is a victory. It doesn't matter whether they're red, yellow, black, and white. It doesn't matter whether they're our people or from our hometown or our state or our culture or our nationality. You know, really, it's just about getting people saved no matter who they are, okay? You know, I remember there's a missionary to Germany. He went to Germany, and he was struggling to get German people saved. He went there to get Germans saved. Germans were pretty unreceptive. He was struggling. So he ended up just creating a big ministry to the Muslim refugees there and getting multitudes of Muslims saved. And some of the people that were there and not succeeding as missionaries kind of had this sour grapes mentality of like, well, I'm here to reach Germans, you know. And look, that's great, but why not also go soul winning in some of these receptive areas on the side if you can be greatly used by God instead of beating your head against the wall with just unreceptive people. And look, we beat our head against the wall with unreceptive people because we want to give the gospel to every creature. And so we got that map over there where we're shading everything in orange. Guess what? If you go look at that map that now of this, you know, greater Phoenix area, a huge amount of it has been shaded in. Way more than half of it has been shaded in. You know what you're going to find if you look at that map? A lot of unreceptive areas shaded in. Because we want to preach the gospel to every creature. So we're going to Mesa and beating our head against the wall. We're going to Gilbert and beating our head against the wall. We're beating our head against the wall in Scottsdale. Now, the really receptive places, South Phoenix, Guadalupe, you know, we'll go to those places 6, 7, 8 times, 10 times, right? And yeah, we've got the receptive places going to North. Maryvale is really receptive. A lot of people are being saved. We're doing both. We want to emphasize the receptive areas, but we want to get everybody saved. But this attitude of like, well, you know, I'm here to reach Germans, you know, or I'm just here to reach this kind of people or that kind of people. You know, we really should just be ready to just reach anybody that can be reached. And a lot of these missionaries that go to these places and they don't know the language and they're getting paid to just sit in language school, not preaching, not soul winning, because they have some pipe dream about, you know, winning some certain people group to the Lord. You know what they should be doing in the meantime is finding people that speak English that they can win to Christ in the meantime. You know, while you're training to speak whatever obscure tongue, while you're learning that foreign language, you know what? Find those English speakers and get some people saved, because a soul, I'm here to reach the Moroccans or, you know. No, get somebody saved. Just get somebody saved. You know, it's like, it's not like you get to heaven. It's like, okay, well, you know, you're going to get rewards. And it's like, you know, you get double rewards for the Germans. You win a Muslim to the Lord, it's like a quarter. You get a quarter reward for that. You know, a soul is a soul. And the thing is, you know, we want to just get people saved, and they're not necessarily always going to be the people closest to us, unfortunately. We'd love to see the people close to us saved. It's not always going to work that way, is it? Now, the Apostle Paul, he struggled with this because he really wanted to get the Jews saved, right? And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So why is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, saying that Israel's not saved? It's because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Same reason why people aren't saved right now. It's not that they just got confused and didn't realize he's the Messiah. It's because they're prideful, because they're trying to earn their way to heaven, because they believe in a works-based salvation. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. That's why they're not saved. When we go door to door and knock on someone's door, why is that person not saved? 99%, what are they going to say? Something about establishing their own righteousness. Something about works. Now think about it. There were already people saved before Jesus was physically born on this earth, right? Because obviously people in the Old Testament could still be saved. They still called upon the name of the Lord. They looked forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. Obviously, they saw through a glass darkly. They didn't know the details of the name of Jesus or the death, burial, and resurrection or the cross itself. They didn't know those details, but they looked forward to the Savior. We look back to the Savior. People were saved in the Old Testament. So when Jesus started his ministry, there were people out there that are already saved. And then there are people out there that are not saved. And Jesus said that all the sheep heard his voice. So when Jesus preached, people that are saved, obviously, they immediately know this is the Messiah because they're saved. They knew that. The people who rejected Christ as the Messiah, they're just proving that they're not saved. They're proving that they're not of his sheep because he said, "My sheep hear my voice." Others came before me that were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. Other fake messiahs, the sheep were not fooled. But when Jesus came, the sheep recognized him. And then obviously, among the people that were not the sheep, among the people that were not saved, many of them got saved through the preaching of Jesus and his apostles. So it's like there's three kinds of people. You know, there's the people that are just not saved and they stayed not saved. Then there are the people that were already saved, and of course they embraced Jesus' message because they're saved and they knew he's the Messiah. They recognized him as such. And then there were the people that were not saved, but then Jesus and his apostles came preaching and they got saved. as a result. They believed on Christ. And so the reason that they were not saved is because they were trusting works. That's what Paul says. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. The people that were already saved were the people who had their faith and trust in the Lord. They'd called upon the name of the Lord, and they weren't trusting in their own works-based self-righteousness. Okay, so Paul had this burning desire for Israel to be saved, and he said they're not saved because they're into works-based salvation, bottom line. And then when we read the book of Acts, God is constantly sending Paul where? To the Jews? To Israel? No, he's sending him where? To the Gentiles. In fact, that's where God sent all the apostles. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. But what do we see the apostle Paul keep doing over and over again? He keeps just going back and trying to reach the Jews. In fact, three times in the book of Acts, Paul gets mad and says, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. And then like a couple chapters later, he's like, oh, let's go find some more Jews, you know. He keeps saying he's done with the Jews, and he's just never done with the Jews. Why? Because he's human. I mean, he loves his people. He grew up as a Jew. He grew up as a Pharisee. And so that's his crowd. He just really wants to get them saved. But who did Paul have the most success with? Was it with the Jews? Is that just the powerhouse evangelism that he did was among Jews? No. The great success that Paul had was among the Gentiles. It was in Greece. It was in Macedonia. It was in Asia Minor. That's where God greatly used him. And it wasn't what he necessarily was the most excited about doing on the surface of, man, we got to reach Jews for Christ, reach Israel. But that wasn't what God had in mind. But yet he keeps trying and beating his head against the wall. And, you know, they pretty much want to throw him off the cliff too. Right? Because they want to stone him and murder him and have the Romans kill him. They're constantly trying to hurt him and get him killed. Why? Because he's not accepted among his own people. He was more accepted when he goes outside of that and he goes to Greece, he goes to Macedonia, he goes to Asia. That's where his message had the most power and bore the most fruit. Okay. And so the moral of the story is, if you want your mom to get saved, I'm 100% for you giving the gospel to your mom, and maybe you'll be able to win your mom to Christ, because of course the exception proves the rule, and sometimes you will be able to win your close friends and family to the Lord. And so I'm not trying to discourage you from trying. I'm just trying to encourage you, if you have already tried and it didn't go so well, to realize it's not you. It's just a phenomenon that even Jesus experienced with his own brothers, with his own hometown. So don't get discouraged. I'm all for trying. I'm all for attempting to give them the gospel. But what you need to realize is that your main mission on this earth is going to end up being reaching people that you're not related to, reaching people that are not from your hometown, reaching other people's friends, relatives, etc. And so when I go out soul winning and I knock on somebody's door, sometimes I'll even knock on somebody's door and go through the whole plan of salvation with them, and they get saved, and then they'll say something to me like, oh man, wait till my brother-in-law hears about this. He's been trying to talk to me about this. I've had people say to me, oh man, my wife's family, they're all Baptists, and they've constantly been trying to convert me. And you know what I'm thinking to myself is that I'm answering those people's prayer. Like, those people are probably on their knees praying like, man, our brother-in-law, he's Pentecostal. He thinks he could lose his salvation. He's trusting his works. He's going about to establish his own righteousness. He doesn't believe in salvation by faith. He doesn't believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, because God has given us the gift of eternal life, and that we'll never perish, and that no man can pluck us out of God's hands. They're trying to establish their own righteousness by, you know, well, Jesus made the down payment, but they have to pick up the payment each month in order to stay saved. But you know what? Some dad somewhere, some grandparent somewhere, some brother or sister somewhere is on their knees praying for their loved one that they've tried to reach, and their loved one will listen, and then I show up, a stranger, randomly knock on their door, and I'm answering their prayer. And I guarantee you that when we go out soul winning, we are answering people's prayers. Amen. That are praying. And look, It's so funny when people are down on soul winning, it's just how foolish and misguided they are to act like soul winning isn't real or soul winning doesn't work or, you know, all these people that you're getting saved, are they really getting saved? I mean, think about how stupid this is. God says in the Bible that he wants people to be saved. Okay? People are praying for their loved ones. You're praying for your loved ones. Everybody's praying for their people to get saved that they care about. Then we go out and we literally pray, dear Lord, please fill us with the Holy Spirit as we go. Guide us to the people that want to listen. Help us not to waste our time with the wrong people that aren't interested. So we're praying to be led every time we go soul winning. Other people are praying that the gospel will get to their loved one. Like God's just up in heaven just not doing any of this. God's up in heaven just like just totally focused on some Calvinist sermon. That's real, you know, on some deep theological sermon where the Presbyterians are arguing with the Lutherans or, you know, over some totally vein-jangling, like, point of minutia of theology where, like, 99% of the general public doesn't even understand the vocabulary of what they're even talking about. All this deep theology and, you know, and they're Calvinists, it's all whatever. And God's just really into that. And, you know, over here, this person begging for their loved one to get saved. Here's this other guy who's just saying, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm just ready to get in my car and just go out and knock doors randomly to win people to Christ. You don't think God's up in heaven guiding and directing that spirit-filled soul winner to go and knock on the door of that person who's ready to hear the gospel? And then we get to that person that's ready to hear the gospel. What do? We present the gospel. They pray and get saved. Well, you know, I just don't know if they, you know, these people are really getting saved. What is happening? What are we doing then? Like our prayers are just a joke. Their prayers are a joke. The prayer at the door is a joke. The gospel's a joke. Is that what you think? But that we're supposed to be over at First Church of the Deep Freeze, high steeple, few people, arguing about minutia of theology and laughing at those darned soul winners that are just praying a prayer with people. Well, you know what? When I got saved, I prayed a prayer. I was on my knees and I prayed for Jesus to save me. And guess what? That's how people get saved. Amen. They call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. They hear the God. And it's so funny when people are just like, well, I just don't think soul winning works. Like, what is soul winning? Soul winning is just like showing people Bible verses and telling them what it means. And then asking them to make a decision to receive Christ as their Savior. And then they say, yes, I'll do that. Oh, I don't know if that works. How could it not work? Like, what else could possibly work? You know what I'm saying? Like, what else could well, you know, it's got to be, you know, it's got to be over the course of weeks or months, and you got to build the relationship. You know what? Based on what I'm reading this morning in Luke chapter 4, it almost seems like building the relationship is going to be counterproductive. I'm probably going to have a better time winning strangers to the Lord than people I built a relationship with. But these missionaries are like, man, it takes years to build that relationship. Why? So that then people can just be like, well, who's this guy? This is Joseph's son. The less they know you, the better. And, you know, I'm constantly trying to tell people it's so much easier to preach the gospel to strangers than to people you know. It's so much easier. I mean, look, it can be hard to preach the gospel to people that you know well because you're nervous, and it can take a lot more guts to broach the subject with someone close to you than it does to just knock on some random person's door in a city of 4.7 million people. Because let's say it all goes wrong and you're dropping your Bible and saying something stupid, you're just like, I'm never going to see that guy again. You know, and even if you totally screw it up, if he was already going to hell when you got there, he's not going to go to hell number two. He's going to the same place. And if he was already going to heaven, you're such a bad soul winner, you unsaved that guy. You can't, because once you're saved, you're always saved. So you know what I mean? Like the stakes are so low. You go out and screw up and it's like, whatever. You know, you miss every shot that you don't take. Right? And so basically, you know, the people that you never witnessed to, you didn't win them, any of them, to the Lord. You might as well give it a shot, right? You might as well get out. But I'm telling you, when in my personal life, I tried winning friends and loved ones to the Lord and had zero success until I started knocking doors and just started just winning strangers to the Lord. Then I started getting some success, started getting some confidence, started learning how to be a better preacher of the gospel just through experience and just through serving God. Obviously, you become more skilled at the work of the Lord. Then I was able to take that skill that I'd learned out there with them, and then I was able to win a few people to the Lord close to me, coworkers, friends, family, people like that. But you know, when I think about winning coworkers to the Lord, I feel like the times that I won the most coworkers to the Lord was when it was like their first day on the job. Because I remember one time I was working at this company, and for some reason it was like the boss just kept sticking every person with me their first day. It was just like whenever it was somebody's first day, they were in my truck. I was the lead technician. They were my support tech. I don't know why, but there was just this phase, because I was kind of new myself, but there was just this phase. I didn't know if it was just a coincidence or what was going on, but it seemed like I just kept having people for their first day being stuck with me. First day on the job, it's like, you're teamed up with Steve. And I'm just like, okay, whatever. And I remember thinking, I wonder if it's because God knows that I give these people the gospel. Because the thing is, I was kind of in the position of power because, like, I'm the lead technician. So I'm controlling the radio or just turning it off and talking about Jesus, you know, because it's like, you're in my truck. You're in my truck. And it's not like we're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be driving to the job. We're driving to the job, and you're hearing about Jesus while we drive to the job. But, you know, oh, well, you know, I got to build a relationship with this guy. No, because it's, you know, the easiest time to give them the gospel was the first day. It's only going to get harder. It gets easier from day one. And so I just want to encourage you, number one, don't give up on your family member because you struggled to get them to listen to you preaching the gospel. Don't give up on your family member. Just keep praying for them. And yes, you should try to give them the gospel yourself. But, you know, if it doesn't work out, just pray for them. And hopefully God will send someone else. And in the meantime, get somebody else's family member saved and realize that your ministry is not necessarily always going to be to the demographic that you envisioned or the town that you envisioned or the people that you envisioned, you know. I mean, look, obviously part of me would love to be pastoring a church in Sacramento, California right now, right? There's like a part of me that would be like, well, that's where I'm from. I'd love to be. But you know what? No, though. Just no. And why did I not do that? Because that's my hometown. I wanted to go somewhere different. And it turns out Phoenix is way better anyway, you know. But I'm just saying, like, part of us, even if Phoenix is better, I don't know why I said if, but basically, part of us always is going to have this, like, thing of, like, oh, you know, our hometown, blah, blah, blah. But then it's like you go back there and you're just like, you know, it's all about Phoenix. Amen? The point is, though, I thought about going back there and starting a church in Northern California. I thought about it. And I'm really glad that Pastor Jimenez is doing it because, like, I just want to make sure that my hometown is being reached. I don't care who's doing it. So I'm glad somebody's there running a soul-winning powerhouse in that town. And then that like, absolved me of all guilt of not going back to Sacramento because I'm just like, it's covered. It's all about Arizona. And so we need to understand that our ministry, our life, is probably going to be about reaching strangers for the Lord more than people that we know or grew up with. You know, just focus on strangers. It's just, and you know what, this thing of like, oh, well, it's going to take weeks or months or years. You know, that's funny because when I read the Bible, I see a lot of people just getting saved right there on the spot. Right? I mean, think about it. People who just get saved the first day. We could think of all the examples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts where Paul gets up and preaches a sermon. Yeah, there are those people who are like, well, we will hear thee again of this matter. But then there's a bunch of people who just get saved right then and there. And look, yeah, a lot of the people that we preach to aren't going to get saved that moment, but a lot of them will. It can go either way. And so we don't want to get that attitude. You know, and well, you know, it's we need and there's this thing, you know, we were talking about this, that like the four-week class for getting someone saved. You know, the thing about that, the thing that always kind of cracks me up about that, I mean, hey, I'm glad if someone gets saved through a four-week gospel presentation. But here's my thing about that is that it's kind of like you're kind of leaving them hanging. Like, why not just finish? You know what I mean? Like, is the gospel that complicated? Because if it is, you're probably not preaching it right. You know, a gospel that takes 4 weeks to preach, you might be adding some stuff that isn't really part of the gospel. Now, I can see that, like, hey, sometimes you got to plant the seed, you got to water, and so forth. So maybe for certain people, they're not ready the first week. Then, yeah, I want to go back the second week. I want to go back third. I just hope that, like, there's a clause built into these programs. I'm not that familiar with these programs. I hope there's a clause built in, like a little asterisk at the bottom of the page that says, hey, if this guy's really getting it, skip to page 25 and just give the guy the gospel, for crying out loud. Not just be like, and so we're all sinners and we all deserve to go to hell. See you next Tuesday. You know, let that sink in all week. You come back and it's like, Jesus died for you, but I don't want to spoil what happens 3 days later, but I'll see you next Tuesday. You know, I mean, look, I understand that a lot of people do have to hear the gospel repeatedly. You know, I gave the gospel to my wife 10 times before she got saved. You know, it's not always going to happen the first time. I get that. But what we never want to forget is that sometimes it does happen the first time. And so sometimes you just want to just give people the gospel. And don't buy into this cynical, disillusioned attitude of like, oh, these people on soul winning aren't really getting saved. And blah. That's baloney. We're praying, they're praying, everybody's praying, and God's listening. Amen. And you know what God's not listening to is a bunch of boring, lame, theological types that are just all obsessed with their own self and their own intellect, and they're speaking in a language that no one can even understand. What did the Bible say about Jesus? The common people heard him gladly. If that can't be said of your preaching, something's wrong with your preaching, because if Jesus' preaching is heard gladly by common people, I guess you're smarter and more intellectual than Jesus, since the common people can't even figure out what you're even saying because you're using all these deep theological terms. I mean, I have these Calvinists on my Facebook feed, and they'll post these status updates, and I don't even know what they're even saying. And then just all their other little Calvinist buddies are just kind of like, oh, yeah, amen, so good, or whatever. And I'm just like, what are you getting at? I'm trying to remember one of them, because I saw one the other day, and it was just like, it kind of just cracked me up, because it was this obscure saying, and it was like, oh man, it's like on the tip of my tongue, but it was literally a sentence of like 10 words and had like three theological terms, and I only knew what one of the three meant. And I'm a pastor who like eats and breathes and sleeps this stuff for decades. And I'm just like, I'm having to like look things up to understand this like 10 word sentence, you know? And then those are the same kind of people that will scoff at soul winning, right? And, oh, yeah, you guys are out soul winning, yeah. Because they've got their nose so deep in some theology book while the world goes to hell. And I'm all for learning. I'm all for gaining knowledge, but real knowledge and not a bunch of philosophy and theology and junk. How about actually learning the Bible? And guess what? One of the best ways to learn the Bible is by putting it into use. Putting it into use. Let's borrow and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage, Lord, about Jesus Christ and preaching in his hometown. Lord God, help us to realize that there's a whole world out there of people that would get saved if the gospel would be preached to them. Lord, help us to be an answer to someone else's prayer. And then, Lord, may you answer our prayers for our friends and loved ones. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.